The book of Philippians chapter 1 and reading from verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. And that you may approve things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now, also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I want not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ, for me, and by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. And we trust that the Lord will graciously bless his word amongst us once again. Good. Yesterday, as we were taking a look at the opening verses, we did give an outline of the whole of the book in a number of ways as it's brought before us, and the theme is very beautiful with the book of Philippians. But tonight, or this afternoon, I wanted just to conclude this opening chapter, and though we're not going to too great depth with it, we trust it might prove to be a blessing to us. Now, chapter 1 divides itself up very beautifully into four sections. I learnt many years ago that when I came to study the Word of God, it's good to see the little sections within the Scriptures and to seek to put a few headings on them. But I notice that in Philippians chapter 1, it puts its own headings in the main upon these sections. In verses 1 down to verse 11, as we saw verses 1 to 7 yesterday, basically, in verses 1 to 11, that little expression that you find in verse 5 is what would sum it up, when he speaks about their fellowship in the gospel. And we want to conclude that little section, first of all, this afternoon. And verses 1 to 5, their fellowship in the gospel. When you go to verses 12, down to verse 19, again at the end of verse 12, there's another lovely little expression, and it speaks of the furtherance of the gospel. And this will speak of Paul's imprisonment, and again, the fact that the gospel is still going forth. And here we have the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I suppose the next one is one of my own. It's not in the book, but verses 20 down to verse 26, not so much the fellowship in the gospel or the furtherance of the gospel, but verses 20 to 26, the focus of the gospel. And what is the focus of the gospel, child of God? The focus, very, very simply, is that Christ might be magnified in my body. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's the focus of the gospel, verses 20 down to verse 26. But we revert again to the expressions that are found in the chapter when we come to verses 27 to the end, because in verse 27, the last clause would speak about the faith of the gospel. So I see four little simple divisions here in Philippians chapter 1, the fellowship in the gospel, the furtherance of the gospel, the focus of the gospel, and the faith of the gospel. And it's a blessed thing when the Apostle Paul can write, as he does, to these believers. Now this book, it was primarily a letter of thanks for the gift that they had sent to him. And it's quite apparent when you read through the epistle how that the saints at Philippi, they had sent the Apostle Paul a gift, and he's writing to thank them for it. You know, I've been rather surprised to hear that there are certain brethren, particularly in America, and they never write to thank the saints for the fellowship that they give to them. I wonder just what the reason for that is, because of course we do have a very clear indication in the Word of God that we should give thanks to any that support you in the great work of God. Now, oftentimes, unfortunately, people might pass a gift on to me and I haven't got their address, and I cannot thank them personally. I just cannot do what I feel I ought to do, and sometimes we just have to put a little note in with the with a letter to an assembly, and just to say thank the saints for their great kindness to us. Because let me tell you, any fellowship in the gospel, child of God, is very, very thankfully received as far as any servant is concerned. We noticed yesterday in verse 5 that the gift that is given is not primarily to the servant. We noticed that it is to the gospel. And verse 5, it says, for your fellowship to the gospel. And a blessed thing when there are saints of God that are prepared to support and to encourage the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw in verse 7, as we closed the meeting last night, that such fellowship, it makes you one with the servant in his work and in his ministry. I never forget, many years ago, as a young fellow, I went over to Ireland. And we went into a little bookshop. It was run by a sister in Belfast. And I bought one or two little books off this lady. Well, then somebody told me about this lady. She wanted to go out into the mission field of Africa, and her desire was that she should go out to serve the Lord. But the brethren, for whatever reasons I don't know, they wouldn't commend her to the mission field. And the result of it was that lady, she got this shop. And what she did, she found that all the profits that she made went to the area where she had a desire to serve the gospel, serving the gospel. And I think that would be seen in verse 7, when the Apostle Paul, he would speak about the fact how that they were all part of his defense and confirmation of the gospel. You're all partakers of my grace. Whenever you give to the work of God, child of God, you become one with the servant in the work that he is seeking to do for God. Now, when we come to the next two or three verses, I want us to notice, please, that we have here, as we've seen in the former part, we saw the pioneers of the gospel, Paul and Timothy. We saw the pattern of the assembly, where we have the saints, the bishops, and the deacons. We saw something of the prayer of the apostle, when he would at all times give thanks for the saints of God and do it with joy. A blessed thing when you can look at an assembly and you can have joy in your heart when you're praying for them because of the character of that assembly. And I tell you, it's a blessed thing when an assembly is moving in a way that just brings pleasure to the heart of those that are serving the Lord. But then we have in the next little section, as we've been looking at, the provision of the saints of God for the Apostle Paul in his ministry and in his work. But from verses 8 down to verse 11, I want us for a moment or two just to take a look at the thoughts of the presentation and perfection of the saints as God would desire it. There's a very interesting thing when you go down to verse 6. Verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Thank God, child of God, the work of God in your heart and my life, it all began with God himself. God began the work. And I'm very, very thankful for the fact that one day when walking through a factory floor, something suddenly said to me, what if there's a God? God began the work. And I'll never forget the thoughts that came out of that that caused me to go to a gospel hall in Manchester that ultimately led to my salvation. God began the work. I can hear Lydia now as she hears this letter being read out in the assembly, and she'd say, ah yes, God began the work. When she was there at that prayer meeting, when the Bible says whose heart the Lord opened, by the way, the Lord didn't open her heart that she might receive Christ. The Bible says whose heart the Lord opened, and that she gave attention to the words that were spoken of Paul. And it's the entrance of the word that gave her life. And thank God she bowed her knees to the Lord Jesus at that little prayer meeting down by the riverside. And as a result of that, baptized in the same river and became the hostess of the apostle and those that were with him. And because just they say, the Lord began the work. You remember the Philippian jailer? I tell you, he'd never forget how God began the work. When that prison shook to its roots, he just suddenly, he must have thought that everything was well and he'd settle himself down for the night, because there'd be no need to be concerned with the servants, with the prisoners at that time, until he was awakened out of sleep as far as with the earthquake. But whilst that earthquake had been going on, I noticed the Bible tells of Paul and Silas that they sang, they prayed and sang praises to God. You know, Joseph, he served faithfully in the prison. And Peter, he slept peacefully in the prison. But when it comes to Paul and Silas, they sang joyfully in the prison. You know, sometimes we get a wee bit concerned, don't we, when circumstances seem to be against us. But not with Joseph. Serving faithfully in the prison, and not with Peter. They were ready to take his head off the next day, but the Lord has said, when thou art old. So he knew full well that there was no danger of those men being able to decapitate him, and so he was able to sleep peacefully. Whether I sleep peacefully with the thought of death before me, because I don't appreciate the greatness of God, I don't know. But he did sleep peacefully, and here are two men with their backs beaten, and they're singing joyfully. You know, one has said of them that they had a captive audience, because of course nobody could get away, could they, from what they were, from their singing and from their praying. And they said such was their singing, they literally brought the house down. But as a result of bringing the house down, praise God, there's a man, as he thought that the prisoners have fled, he's about to commit harikari. And Paul, I take it from the inner prison, must have seen the light and saw what the man was doing. Do thyself no harm. I tell you what harm. On the very brink of eternity, soon to perish, when God in his grace saved his precious soul. And I tell you, this man, he would have been able to say the lady there now, that he would have been able to turn round and say that God began the work. But just an interesting point here. He says, he that began the work will perform it or will complete it until the day of Christ. The day of Christ, child of God, is when you and I are going to stand at the judgment seat. I don't know that you consider that much. I want to tell you, I consider it often. And let me tell you, I must confess I'm not looking forward to it. I'm not looking forward to it. And I could give you verses. I'm thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I tell you, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've heard brethren say, oh, it's a time when you're going to get a wee pat on your back. I don't know. The Bible says of some saints they're going to suffer loss. When they ought to have got a crown, another will take their crown. And child of God, perhaps all will not be as well as we anticipate or think at the judgment seat. You've all got to stand before the judgment seat. Now you will stand there, thank God for that. That's a guarantee of your salvation. That's a guarantee you can't be lost.
We had tent meetings up in Brisbane recently with dear brother Clive Barber. And there was a family of Baptists came to the meetings. I learned afterwards that we're speaking to one of the saints and said how they were delighted with the gospel preaching. And they told us they were going to a place. They've left it now. I believe they're on the way down to Melbourne, and we're hoping to make further contact with them. But they said how they were delighted with the preaching because we're preaching a salvation that saves a soul for eternity. And they were in a place where someone was teaching them, you can be saved today and you can be lost tomorrow. I was in the Pentecostals, you know. And they taught the same thing. They told me that I got to hold on to my salvation, just as they tell you you've got to hold on to your healing. It all depends on you. It's nothing to do with God. Child of God, your salvation has everything to do with God. And let me tell you now, you cannot lose your salvation. When I got saved on March the 17th, 1951, I received eternal life. Now, if I could lose it, it wasn't eternal life, was it? Very simple, you know. John 3:16 makes it very, very clear that you cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. He that believeth on the Son hath, as a present, permanent, continuous thing, eternal life. So don't you let anybody come and worry you and trouble you and tell you you've got to keep it up, because the Christ of God that did the work at Calvary, he'll keep it up. I'm getting sidetracked again. My wife will be getting at me and shouting at me. But you know that sheep, when the shepherd went out to find it, do you know what he did when he found it? Oh, he beat it and scolded it, whipped it. No, he didn't. He put it in the place of security, and he put it on his shoulders. And do you know when he put it down? Well, halfway along the way, he was a wee bit tired, so he put it down and the thing started to flee again. No, it didn't. He didn't put it down until he got home. And when you got saved, you were put on the shoulders of our Lord Jesus. One shoulder, you know, for the government of the world, says the book of Isaiah, but two shoulders for the preservation of his own. And thank God for that. And he'll not put you down until you get into the glory. Thank God for the day when that will dawn. I remember in America on one occasion I saw a beautiful thing made into a book with that poem on it about the footsteps. I think most of you might have heard that, haven't you? The fact of these two footsteps in the sand, and then suddenly one of the footsteps disappear, and the person starts to complain, but Lord, that's when I was passing through trouble, and Lord, that's when you left me alone. And he goes on to say, no, my child, that's when I was carrying you. It was a beautiful thing. I thought it would look nice on my piano at home, and I was going to buy it, and I looked at it again and I thought, no way, I'm not buying that, thank you very much. That's not true. For there are never, ever two sets of footprints. Child of God, you're always on the feet, on the shoulders of the Lord Jesus, and there's only one set of footprints. So I wasn't prepared to put a wee lie on my piano. It looked very beautiful, but I didn't want it, thank you very much. Because we're saved, and there's a guarantee we're going to be at the judgment seat. But come down to verses 8 and onwards. I'm just looking particularly at verse 9, when he says, and this I pray. He's been praying for them in verses 2 and 3. But in his prayer, he tells them what he's praying for, when he says, that your love might abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all wise discernment. He wants perception and discernment, child of God, as I'm passing through this life. You can't just live as you like. You can't do as you like. There should be perception as to the mind and will of God. There should be discernment as to the mind and will of God. God wants that. That's the idea. And he turns around and says, I pray that your love might abound yet more and more. And will you notice, please, if he wants intelligence in love, he doesn't want an indiscriminate love. He says here that it'll abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all discretion, discernment. And that's the kind of love God wants you to have, so that you appreciate the mind of God in connection with your love, and you do it in a way that's befitting your calling. But look at verse 10, that you may approve. And I like how one has put it, that you might approve the more excellent way. You know, there is an excellent way for believers to walk. And a blessed thing when I learn the excellent way. Some Christians think, well, I'm saved, you know, I'm going to heaven, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. You've got to appear at the judgment seat. That will come out now when we come down to the end of verse 10. So he wants my love to abound, but he wants it in knowledge and in all wise discretion, and that you may approve the more excellent way, that you might be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. Child of God, in verse 5, the day of Christ, we're going to stand there because God is going to bring us there. The guarantee of our salvation. But when I come down to verse 10, how I stand there depends on me. That's interesting, isn't it? How you stand there depends on you and what you do with your life. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Child of God, how am I going to stand at the judgment seat? Will I hang my head in shame because I've been careless, because I've been carnal, because I've not lived as I ought to live? The things of God oftentimes have taken second place rather than first place. I tell you, a very serious thing to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a very serious thing for me not to put these things first and dominant within my life. And the Apostle Paul here is looking to the saints for their presentation and for their absolute perfection in a day to come. And he wants us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. What a blessed thing when there is seen to be fruit in my life. And fruit that's a life for God, because it's fruit in righteousness. When you come down the chapter to verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, but I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. And there's fruit in life, child of God. There's fruit in our labour. And when you come into chapter 4 and verse 17, you'll notice again, the Apostle says, not because I desire gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He's very thankful for the gift that the saints have given to him. But what he wants to see in the lives of the saints is not so much what they give to him, but fruit that is being seen as far as their lives are concerned. So that we have fruit in life, fruit in labour, and we have fruit as the longing of the Apostle Paul. All he wants, child of God, is the development of the lives of the saints of God. I tell you a blessed thing, when we can see saints having an appreciation of Christ and having an appreciation of the mind and will of God and having a longing to walk in it. And I would that even these many meetings might prove to be a help to someone to devote their lives to the Lord Jesus and to live as we ought to live for the glory of his name, and to just to seek to keep the things of God and of Christ before us. Well, if verses 1 to 11, they bring before us fellowship in the gospel. Verses 12 down to verse 19, they bring before us the very thought of the furtherance of the gospel. Now, it's lovely when the Apostle Paul can say he's in prison, as we have already seen, and it seems to me that in these verses, the Apostle is really allaying the fears of the saints of God. Epaphroditus has come with that gift, and he must have told him of the fears that the saints of God had, because this great and mighty servant now was not at the forefront of the work of God.
It's as if the devil was taking the leading men and incarcerating them and thinking that the gospel would be hindered as a result of it. But the Apostle Paul here in verse 12, he says, I would you should understand, brethren. Now just get this matter right, says Paul, that the things that have happened unto me, against all expectation, they have fallen out rather. You would have thought the gospel was going to be hindered. But no, he says, they've fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, all he can think of is that rather than his work and ministry being hindered, why? It's having an effect in that it's fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. You know, I never forget many years ago, I was in Scotland having meetings, gospel meetings. And at the time I didn't have a car, and I just couldn't get home. Normally our meetings go from a Saturday until a Thursday, and if I'm within 250 miles from home on a Thursday night, my car is packed and I make a beeline for home. The meeting doesn't end till 9. I might not get home until well after midnight, but I just want those few hours with my wife and with my little children. And it was always a delight to have that car packed. And you know, at the end of the meeting, I stand at the back of the hall, but I used to tell the saints that every minute is a mile. If you're doing 60 miles an hour, every minute a mile passes. So that if I'm 10 minutes talking to the saints, I could have been 10 minutes down the road. And I want to be 10 minutes down the road, thank you. And I'm going to be in 10 minutes earlier at home than I would be if I stayed talking to the saints. So I'd just go round and shake the hands as quick as I could. Bye, enjoy yourselves. I'm coming back next week. But I wanted to be away, let me tell you, as quick as I could. And it was it's still the same, by the way. I still do that when I'm at home. And if I have distances to go, I see to it that my car's packed and I'm ready for off as soon as the meetings are done. Not because I don't like you, and not because I don't like the saints, but I think I like my wife better. And I like my children better, too. And that was the reason why I would do it. But this one occasion, because I couldn't get home, I went to visit one of the venerable servants of God in Lanarkshire, a Mr. Douglas. He was a spiritual man. And I'll never forget two things he said that night, which opened my eyes to many things in the book of Philippians. But one of them was just that simple statement. He just made the statement, the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. Joseph. Oh, I knew what he meant immediately. You know, those brethren that sold him into Egypt. And you think again, Potiphar's wife that had him put into the prison. And all that went with it. But Joseph, the things that happened unto him, fell out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. And says, Paul, that's what's just happened to me. You might have thought that the natural experience of this experience naturally would have been that the work of God would have been hindered. No, says Paul, it wasn't hindered. And by the way, he said another lovely thing when you come down to verse 17. For it says, the other of love, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel. He said, Nehemiah. Well, I could understand that too. Nehemiah with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, as the enemy were seeking to stop them from building the walls. And there are some lovely characters here. We'll see two more, if that clock doesn't beat me. We'll see two more before we come to the end of the chapter. And I found a lot of them in the book of Philippians, child of God. They're lovely. But here, why had they fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel? Well, people appreciated, number one, that these bonds, they weren't for crime. He wasn't in prison like others, child of God, but they were for Christ. And thank God when one can suffer for Christ. And they were manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The thought is here before the Praetorian Guard. You remember how that the apostle, it seems he was chained to four when he was in the prison in those initial days before he got his own hired house.
Is it a wonder that the gospel went right into the Praetorian Guard? That Praetorian Guard, I'm told, they were literally hand-picked, all Italian men, centurions, and they were part of the Imperial Guard. And the Apostle Paul here, 10,000 of them, and he is amongst them. And I find that the Apostle now, I can just imagine it, as he might turn round and say, "Excuse me, gentlemen, it's time to pray. Will you please kneel?" And they'd have to get down on the knees, you know, and listen to him. And I don't suppose for one minute he just let them get away without hearing the gospel. And the gospel went right in to that hand-picked guard that looked after the Caesars. And little wonder, the message went right into the palace. The gospel got where it would never have got, child of God, had the apostle not been here. So I discover it had fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, number one, because of his preaching. But I notice also, when we look at the prison epistles, child of God, because of his prayers. And then again, I see the pen. Take note. And thank God for Ephesians. Thank God for Philippians. Thank God for Colossians. Thank God for Timothy. Child of God, they were all written in prison. And you and I are the beneficiaries. Down the century, it still rolls on. Here, the things have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. But there is a sad fact that when the Apostle Paul would remind us here how that his imprisonment, it did cause, number one, the brethren to take up the gospel outside. He's preaching the gospel inside. But others now were preaching the gospel outside when he says, "And many brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And rather than shutting the mouths of the saints, thank God it opened the mouths of the saints as they set forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But child of God, I want you to notice here that when it comes to verse 15, some preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. Sadly, we find here the motive behind the preaching. Some were preaching out of envy and strife. Says the apostle, the one, in verse 16, they preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing. Again, it didn't work out as they wanted. Supposing to add affliction to my bonds. They knew the apostle was in bonds, but they were hoping the whip would be laid to his back. Some brethren are very strange, aren't they? Aren't they? Some brethren are very cruel. Why can't we get on with each other, brethren? Why can't we have a love for one another? Why does there have to be strife? Why does there have to be division? Why does there have to be hatred of one here and another? Because quite evidently there must have been for Paul, for some. Because the only way they took up the gospel, they thought, when we're preaching here, it'll get to the ears of the authorities and they'll take it out of Paul. What a sad thing. We are strange creatures, aren't we? We're supposed to be one in Christ and supposed to have a love for Christ. And here we'll do things to harm the saints of God. What a tragedy when these things happen amongst the believers. I would, child of God, that we knew our Bibles. And I would we were careful in all our relationships one with another. And did have a love one for another as we ought to have. As he spoke of it earlier on, that your love might abound yet more and more, and so on. So that here we have the motive behind the preaching. And then, thankfully, in verse 18, we have the manner of the preaching. Because, says the apostle here, and we have the matter of the preaching. What then? The manner of the preaching, some of goodwill, and some out of contention, but the matter of the preaching. What were they preaching? It says, verse 18, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And that's all Paul was worried about. That's all he was worried about. Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice and will rejoice. Even if they're going to try and do harm to me, thank God, says Paul, I'll rejoice. They're making known the person of the Lord Jesus. They weren't doing anything wrong, you see. The motive was wrong. But what they were doing was right. So Paul could stand with them, and Paul could support them. Sometimes there are those that are doing things that are vastly against the mind and will of God. And though you might be able to appreciate the saints for what they are, you can't appreciate what they're doing. But here the apostle, he was very thankful that they were preaching Christ. But now, let's take a look, please, at verses 20 down to verse 26. Here we notice now, not the fellowship in the gospel, not the furtherance in the gospel, but the focus of the gospel. The apostle Paul, in these verses, we have his confidence in verse 20, when he says, according to my expectation, my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He was just longing that whilst there in the prison itself, there would be nothing that would cause the apostle ever to stand ashamed of the Lord Jesus, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And all he wanted was to magnify the Christ of God, no matter what the outcome was, whether it was by life or whether it was by death. For said the apostle, for to me. Child of God, will you look at this verse a little carefully? For to me. I wonder if I can say the same. For to me. To live Christ. Not for me to live is Christ. But for me to live Christ. And all I want is that Christ might be lived out as far as my life is concerned. And I just want to live that blessed man. Will you take a look at that blessed man? Oh, when the heavens open upon him, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do you know that when God saved you, the book of Peter makes it very, very clear that the object of that salvation was that you might display the obedience of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience of Jesus Christ. I'm quoting Mr. Kelly's translation. But I believe it's there, child of God. When God put his hand upon you, it was that the obedience of Christ might be seen. Take a look at that blessed man. Says Paul, that's the life I want to live. And I want to live a life that's constantly bringing pleasure to the Father's heart. I want to live a life that's going to glorify him. Now, he doesn't press this upon all. He's just telling you his own desires and his own experience. But a blessed thing, you know, if every one of us were to take up this verse. Did I quote it yesterday? That old lady in a courtyard just outside Edinburgh. She bade me farewell and simply said to me, Norman, all I want to do is to live for Christ. And I thought that was great. But she suddenly stopped and said, no, no, no. All I want to do is live Christ. I tell you, that's far higher, isn't it? It's one thing to live for Christ, another thing to live Christ. And child of God, here we have the focus of the gospel. And the apostle goes on to tell us that he doesn't know what he should choose. He's in the prison cell. There's a possibility of execution. And he turns round and says that what I shall choose, I want not what I shall choose. I'm in a strait between two. You see, as far as things are concerned, I have a desire to depart. I want to be with Christ, which is far better. Oh, by the way, that does answer a number of problems, doesn't it? I've got a Bible at home. It's a big Bible. There's a lot of good stuff in it. It was an Irishman that sold it to me when I was about 21 or 22. And he said to me, I think you'll be able to cope with it, Norman. And he told me some of the errors that are in this Bible. And I determined when I took it home that whatever I found in that Bible, Unless I could prove it from elsewhere, I wouldn't accept anything that he said. Now let me tell you, there's a lot of great things in it. I'll not tell you what the Bible is, in case you get it and you can't cope with it. But you know, one of the things that that man taught us, he taught us there's a thing called soul sleep. Now soul sleep is simply this, that when you pass out of this life and you pass into the portal of death, you don't go to heaven. You go to sleep. And you won't be changed and raised until the Lord comes. And there are people that believe there's a thing called soul sleep. And that, well, it's answered here, isn't it? The Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear. And if there's anybody here that believes in soul sleep, I hope you'll get converted. You get one salvation, but you get many conversions, you know. I've had an awful lot of conversions. But here, child of God, it's very, very clear when the Apostle Paul says to depart and to be with Christ. He puts a fancy thing, you know, this same writer, on the words of the Lord Jesus to the thief on the cross. When the Lord Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." This man says, really what it means, the Lord is saying, "I'm saying to you today, you're going to be with me in paradise in a future day." Poor fella. No, I'm absolutely certain. Began the morning in prison. During the day is on the cross. But in the night is in the glory. Thank God for that now, let me tell you. And if anything was to happen to you, child of God, instantaneously, the moment the breath ceases here and the soul departs, because it's the departure of the soul that causes death. The departure of the spirit that causes death. And once that spirit departs, immediately, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love the expression of the apostle when he says, it's far better. The word literally means great, many, much better. Now, I wonder how he knew. Well, again, if you go back to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he doesn't mention his own name, but I'm sure it's him, when it says, "I knew a man in Christ. He was caught up to the third heaven. He'd been there, you see. He'd seen it all. And all he wanted to do was for the day when he's going to get there altogether." Don't be frightened of death, will you? I was telling the folks of the day, and I made a wee mistake, I'm afraid. Because some folks think, I thought it was my daughter-in-law. I said about 84 years old. Oh no, my daughter-in-law's in her 30s, but it was a granny just a few weeks ago. She's South African. And her granny was suddenly diagnosed with cancer. I think she was, 84, 88, something like that. And she was diagnosed with cancer, and she refused all the treatment. She said, "Why am I going to suffer all that at my age?" She said, "All I want to do is to see what it's like on the other side." And all she wanted was to go home to the glory. Blessed thing. There's Paul here now. But you know, Paul was not selfish. He had a ministry. And he knew that ministry was for the good of the saints. That's why he says in verse 24, "Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." I know what I'd want. But I know the need of believers. He says, "And I have this confidence. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith." Child of God, I notice there's joy in prayer in verse 4. I notice there's joy in preaching in that middle section that we looked at. But here, there's joy in progress as far as the believers are concerned when he sees "for your furtherance and joy of faith." And by the way, that word "furtherance" there is exactly the same word as you have in verse 12 when he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. There's the furtherance of the gospel. There's the furtherance and joy of faith. And you know, it's a word that would speak of the pioneer that's cutting down and opening the way for others to follow. And the apostle is just seeing that he's a pioneer opening the way. And this little middle section why there are others that are following. But here, he's the pioneer as far as the truth of God is concerned, and you just see these saints rejoicing in what is happening in connection with him. But look, verses 27 and down to verse 30. I've only 2 minutes or so, three maybe at the most. He says, we did touch it a little last night. He is now touching the problem that there was at Philippi. When Epaphras brought that gift, he also brought the news that there were problems at Philippi. The saints weren't getting on one with another. There was strife. There was opposition. People were seeking place. And people were seeking honour to the detriment of the other saints. So here he starts to touch it for the first time when he says, only let your, and we saw the word yesterday, let your politics. And if there's going to be politics, child of God, in God's assembly, well, he says, let it be as becometh the gospel. And again, that word, becometh the gospel, is let it be held in equal balance into that which you've been brought. That whether I come and see you or else I be absent, I hear of your affairs. That you stand fast, with one spirit, one mind, striving together. Not striving against. That's what these men were doing when you come down to verse 16. They were striving against Paul. No, child of God, let us strive together for the furtherance, for the faith of the gospel. 28 and 29. And then we close the meeting. Again, in verse 28... if we see a Joseph when you go to verse 12, if we see a Nehemiah when you come to verse 17, I couldn't help but see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in verse 28. Do you remember them? The fire before them? As Nebuchadnezzar had hotted it, seven times hotter, the very men that took them to the fire, they burnt on the way. And here are three men. And there's not a hair of their head that's harmed. And he says, in nothing, terrified by your adversaries. That was these men. Whether God delivers or not, what does it matter? They weren't prepared to bow down to Babylon's music. A lot of young Christians are looking to Babylon's music today. Can I just ask you young people, look at your book again. If you want to sing, the Bible says, singing unto yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And the music of the world is not for you. And the music of the world is not for me. Now let me tell you, in my early days of salvation, my best friend was a great pianist. He could run up and down those keyboards as like a cat on hot bricks. And he could really play the piano. And his brother used to play in one of the pubs, of the clubs. And in their home they had a sheaf of music like this, of all the worldly songs of the day. At least they got a bit of something about them, not like the nonsense that they perpetrate as music today. At least they got a bit of something about them. And he used to get them out and play away. And I used to sing there. I thought I was the great Sinatra of the day, you know. And suddenly, a Baptist laddie came in. And he saw him playing, he heard me singing. And he turned around and said, you don't sing those things, do you? I'd never thought about it. But let me tell you, apart from a bit of jocular things now and then, I don't sing those things. There's 1,200 hymns in Sankey's. There's 1,000 in Redemption. What is there now? They've just added to it, I see, and there's 474 in here. I think there's more than enough to keep you happy, to keep you going. And you're singing praises to God, and so bless your soul, let me tell you. And a blessed thing when you do it. But, no, they wouldn't bow down to Babylon's music, or anything like that. When it says here, the confidence of the saints, when it says nothing terrified,
but it will be to the condemnation of sinners, which is to them an evident token of perdition. And the very men were burnt on the way to the fire. But it's also a confirmation of salvation. But to you a salvation and that of God. And if you look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, thank God that they had a salvation that was of God. But when you come to verse 29, I take it this is not Daniel 3, but this is rather Daniel in chapter 6. Because here we see Daniel in the lion's den, I wouldn't mind going into a lion's den as long as the lions are out of it, but I just wouldn't like to be going into a den of lions, I don't think. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him but to suffer for his sake. And I can see the windows being opened against the decree. They can do what they will. But thank God for a man that didn't only believe, but he suffered. But again, he knew the preserving hand of God in all that he did.